situation that we're in. Instead, I want to present a lesson that would, I think, serve as an edification, a building up of us really at any time and in any situation. We're going to be looking in the book of Luke for the things that we will talk about. And if you saw the bulletin this week, the title of the lesson was announced as being Christ, the Lord and Savior. But nevertheless, as an elder of the church here, I do feel like there's an obligation to say a few words of thanks before we get into the lesson this morning. I can't help but be impressed, I think all of us, as we've talked about this, at the cooperation and support of the church and going through this difficult time period, this unusual time period, the way in which everyone has continued to be united in their thinking. This is a perfect time for Satan to use this type of circumstance to divide us, to set us against one another. That hasn't happened. I think that's been true of this church for so many years, the intention to be of one mind, and it's continued. And that says a lot about us. I think even more encouraging have been the many stories that have come from different sources about the way in which members have helped one another. Very sweet stories about concern for those that are more in need. And despite the limitations of this time period, there have been so many acts of kindness and acts, I think, that would fit very well with what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, where he said that we are to love one another with brotherly affection. That's going on all the time. And that is not only a source of encouragement, I think that's a source of glory to God's name. And I want to think, and I'm praying, I'm sure you are as well, that God will continue to use this in ways to glorify His name and to allow us to do even more once this is over than perhaps we did before. So thank you for all that you are doing for one another and serving the Lord. Just before the beginning of this year, back during the holiday period when our family was together, someone in the family, I think it was Michael and Sally, suggested that we as a whole family go through a reading program this year, a reading plan that would allow us to read together through the New Testament over 2020. We put this app, we all agreed, and we put an app onto our phones, and that app will tell you every day how much you ought to read to get through the New Testament in a year. You can imagine it's not that difficult to do that. There's really not so much content in the New Testament that reading across 1 year is going to take a great deal of time in any one given day. And the plan is pretty straightforward. It's a simple plan. It starts in Matthew and then it goes all the way through the book of Revelation, straight through. There's some advantages and disadvantages of that. You can think about that. For one thing, because we start in Matthew and we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then we've read through three of the synoptic gospels, the ones that have the most similarity, back to back to back. And so we are oftentimes reading, as we've gotten into Mark and to Luke, we're reading stories and accounts that we've already read earlier when we were in the previous gospel accounts. But there's some advantages to that, too. You can think about how that might cause you to note something the second or third time you hear a story that you might not have noted before. That's helpful. In my own reading, I have to confess that the way that I've done it is that at times I've fallen behind, several days behind perhaps, and then I'll sit down and I'll read a number of chapters and even maybe read several days ahead of the plan. And what that's caused for me is that I've ended up reading sections of the scriptures in a combination in a way that I might not have sat down and ever have read through before. And it's caused me to see some things I don't think that I would have seen previously. And I want to share some of that with you this morning. One passage in Luke chapter 2 that will serve as a great deal of foundation for us this morning. And then two stories, a story from Luke chapter 5 and a story from Luke chapter 7. So if you would, if you have your Bibles in your homes and all, go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 2. And I want to say at the beginning that Luke teaches us that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is God. Now, it's obvious he doesn't do it in the same way as, say, John does, who does it in a very bold way and does it from the very beginning. Remember how the Gospel of John begins? The very first verse, John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John goes on to make it clear that the Word became flesh. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus, he says, in verse 1, was God. And John's account ends with the same thought. You know, the next to last chapter in John chapter 20, he's got the scene there where Thomas, who's not previously seen the resurrected Jesus, he's able to see Jesus resurrected from the dead. And as Thomas stares at Jesus and sees him in bodily form, alive, after he knows that he's died, Thomas blurts out, "My Lord and my God." And so while the divinity of Jesus is not a theme that's emphasized in the same way in the book of Luke, not as strongly as some of his other themes, it's easier to see that Luke is saying that Jesus is the Savior, the one who's come to save the whole world, that he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, he's this great king that's been promised to the nation of Israel that would come and who would bless all nations. It's easier to see in Luke that Jesus is resurrected. He's got some of the more detailed stories of the resurrection of Jesus at the end. Nevertheless, Luke does teach that Jesus was God, that he was divine. And it's important for us to understand that. And we're going to see that especially taught in the second chapter of Luke. But before we look at the one passage I want to emphasize, I need to set a little bit of background or context to Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. These are two of the longest chapters in all of the Bible, especially Luke chapter 1. And in our reading plan, it actually took multiple days to get through the two chapters there of Luke 1 and 2. It's the story in these two chapters about two women who are not supposed to have children, not expected to have children. The first of these is Elizabeth, who was not expected to have children because of her advanced age. She is too old, perhaps, to have children. And more than that, Elizabeth has never had a child before. I think in her family and among her friends, there was this clear expectation that Elizabeth would never have a child. And yet, we're going to find that she is going to conceive a child, as will Mary. And Mary, even more than Elizabeth, would be one that you would not expect to bear a child. Mary is a virgin. It is impossible for her to conceive a child, and yet she does. By the power of the Holy Spirit that comes upon her, she also is with a child. In the case of Elizabeth, we learn that she bears John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of the Christ. And Mary, of course, gives birth to Jesus, the Savior. In Luke chapter 1, the word Lord is used 17 times. That's interesting that it's there so many times, even though there are all of these verses. That's a lot of times for the word to be used. And in every situation and every time in which the word Lord is used in Luke 1, it's in a reference to God. I'm going to give you just three of examples of this, but you'll see this very clearly, how that Luke is using the word Lord to refer to God. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 16, in the angel's announcement to John's father, Zechariah, he prophesied of John, this child-to-be, that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Well, that's not hard to see that Lord here is referring to God. A second place would be in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. And now you have the angel having come to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus. And he says of this child, Jesus, that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Once more, it's easy to see that the reference is to God. And I want you to notice also in this passage before we move on, just how much is packed into this one verse. The fact that Jesus is of the lineage of David, that he will be the Son of the Most High. A lot said about him, but the word Lord here is referring to God. And finally, a third one from chapter 1. After John is born and his father, Zechariah, is able to recover his voice, he will speak of his son in a prophecy saying that blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. You see, once more, the word Lord here refers to God. And I would ask you or challenge you, if you want, go back through Luke chapter 1, look at the other 14 references. I think you will agree with me that in every occasion where you find the word Lord, it's talking about God. There are 10 times in chapter 2 where Lord is used. And all of these as well are a reference to God. But the most interesting of those is found in Luke chapter 2 in verse 11. Actually, before we look at that, I want to tell you just a little bit about the setting of this verse itself. Remember that the angel has come and told Mary that she will give birth to this child who's going to be the Savior. But he needs to be born in the city of Bethlehem, and God has arranged for Joseph and Mary to be in the city of Bethlehem at the time in which he's going to give birth to Jesus. But it's a time when the city is crowded, there's no place for them to stay, and they end up in the most humble of circumstances before she gives birth. She's there in a stable, and in this stable, a barn, she gives birth to God, God the Son. She gives birth to the Savior, to the Christ. And even though it's such a humble situation, you can feel the need to make an announcement about it. But the announcement is also made in a humble way. It's to humble people. And there were shepherds that were in a field not far away, and angels come to them to make it clear what has happened here in the birth of this young child. Here's what they had to say in Luke chapter 2 in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, I want you to notice here the word Lord. I don't know how many times I've read this, about dozens of times, and never caught the significance of the word Lord in verse 11. I think besides the number of times that I have read it myself, there are all the times that I've heard it read. You know, this is one of those passages that comes up at Christmas time, and you hear it in different contexts and movies. I know, I'm fairly confident, it's in the Charlie Brown special, where Charlie Brown is reading in the Christmas pageant this very passage out of Luke. And so we've heard it over and over. But the word Lord hasn't always stood out maybe the way that it should. Savior has. That's stuck in my mind. The fact that the Savior has now come into the world to save sinners. The word Christ has stood out. Christ means that he is going to be a king. It's the same word synonymous with Messiah, the one that has been promised to Israel, the one they've anticipated and wanted for centuries to come. That stood out, but the word Lord has not stood out in the same way that it should. Here in saying this, it is saying that Jesus is God. I want you to notice, though, a couple of other references in Luke chapter 2 that will help us here to know that Luke 2 is also using the word Lord in reference to God. For example, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 15, after the shepherds have been told that the Savior has come into the world, they say to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. We understand that. They're saying that God has made known to them through the message of the angel these things about this Christ. In Luke chapter 2, also, beginning with verse 22, through verse 24, there's several references to Lord. It talks about the law of the Lord. Of course, that's God's law. It talks about this child going to be presented to the Lord and being called holy to the Lord. All three of those references, obviously, would be to God. But then there's this key statement that is made in verse 26 regarding a man named Simeon. Simeon was an old man who lived in Jerusalem. And we learn in this passage that Simeon had been given a promise by God. It said that it had been revealed to him, that is to Simeon, by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Did you catch that? Simeon is going to see God's Christ, the Lord's Christ. So we might ask, well, which one is it? Is it Christ, the Lord, or is it the Lord's Christ? Which is the right way to say that? Of course, they're both true. That's the whole point here, is that Jesus is the Christ. He is God the Son, and he is God the Father's Christ. You might be thinking already ahead of me a little bit about another passage that seems to be talking about the same thing. In Luke chapter 20, beginning with verse 41, we have a situation in which Jesus has been in discussion with the religious leaders in the last few days of his life. Those leaders have been challenging him, and he has met their challenge in every way. But now he turns to them, asks them a question, challenges them. His question is, how is it said that the Christ is David's son? How can that be? How can he be this promised one be David's son? Well, he quotes, and this is the reason why it's confusing. He quotes Psalm 110 in verse 1, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." So David is talking about two lords. The Lord said to my Lord. What David is talking about is that God the Father spoke to God the Son. That Lord can be used to apply to both the Father and to the Son. And I think you understand that for the Jews at the time at which Jesus comes into the world, it's not understood that God exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They would not have fully grasped that. But Luke is teaching us that Jesus is indeed God. Not long after chapter 2, as you begin to read farther into the book of Luke, you come through a section of Luke in which many individuals are trying to determine the identity of Jesus. There's a lot of questions about who exactly is he? What is his role? He is confusing some, intriguing others. Sometimes they are seeking out specifically the identity of Jesus. On other times, it's Jesus who's challenging them to maybe think a little bit deeper about who it is that he truly is. Let me give you a couple of examples as you might read forward into the book of Luke. In chapter 4, beginning with verse 16, Jesus takes a trip back to his home city, or home village, maybe is a better way of saying it, of Nazareth. When he's there, he, in the synagogue, comes before with the others, town folk, and those people are impressed by Jesus. They've heard some things about him that he's been out doing after he's left their village. And yet Jesus quotes from the book of Isaiah and challenges them to recognize that he is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And if you know that story, you know that they failed to truly see Jesus for who he was. In chapter 7 of Luke, we have John the Baptist, who earlier was very fixed in his mind about the identity of Jesus. He had referred to him as being the Lamb of God. He saw him as being the one for whom he was the forerunner, the one for whom John was not even worthy to untie the laces of his sandals. And yet John, now in prison, perhaps because of things that Jesus either has done or is not doing, John's confused. And he sends his disciples to go and to ask Jesus, "Are you the one? Or is there somebody else?" And so Jesus at first doesn't really answer their question. Instead, what he does is he allows them to observe him as he continues to heal people and he continues to teach them. And then at the end of some period of time, he says to them, "Go back, tell John what you've seen, what you've heard, and that he should not be offended by me." The things that people were seeing and hearing from Jesus ought to lead them to understand who he was. And he wanted his identity to be understood. There's a story in Luke chapter 9. It's not even a story. It's just a quick reference. Just three verses, verse 7 through 9 of Luke 9, where Herod, who by this point has killed John the Baptist, is confused because some people are saying that Jesus might be John raised from the dead. And he wants to know more. Who is this Jesus? And finally, in that same chapter, you have a challenge of Jesus to his own apostles. He asks them, "Who do men say that I am?" And then turns the question to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And you know that it's Peter who leads them through the right answer about the identity of Jesus. But Luke also records in this part of Luke where people are wondering and asking questions and Jesus is challenging them about his identity. He tells us two stories in which there's something in common and two stories in which we hear of Jesus doing something that I can't find any other reference in any of the gospel accounts to him doing. He twice directly forgives someone of their sins. And in doing so, what he's doing is challenging those that are there who hear this to recognize his identity, maybe even the fact that he is God. I'm going to ask you, first of all, to turn over to Luke chapter 5. Luke 5, beginning with verse 17 through verse 26, is the first of these two stories. This is an account that's recorded by all three of the synoptic writers. Jesus is in a house, and in this house, he is, as often he is teaching. And there are these four men who have a friend who is paralyzed, and they want their friend to be healed of Jesus. And so they bring him to Jesus, but the house is so crowded that the only way they can really get the attention of Jesus is to go up on the roof and break through the roof and lower this man down so that he's right there before Jesus. You may remember a recent lesson that Philip gave describing even the physical circumstance of them putting this man before Jesus here. Also, though, in the house are these Jewish leaders. And look at verse 17. This is a very interesting passage. It says some things about these leaders that we ought to pay some attention to. For one thing, it identifies them as being Pharisees and teachers of the law. Later on in the same story, it will call those teachers of the law scribes. So we have the Pharisees and the scribes. And here these men are sitting, it says. I find that interesting, verse 17. They were sitting there. Now, I don't know about your picture of this story. I've always had the picture that if they had to lower this man down from the roof, that everybody was standing. You know, they had all squeezed their way in and they're like squeezed up to one another and there's no room even to move through the house to get over to Jesus. And yet somehow or another, the Pharisees and the scribes are sitting there. And it seems as if they are sitting in judgment of Jesus. The other thing I think is interesting is that they are, it's not like there's one or two who just happen to be in the area and so they dropped into this house. There are a number of them. In fact, it says that they are from Galilee, every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And so not one, but a number of these religious leaders have come to watch this Jesus. And I think as opposed to some of the other stories in this section of Luke, what you don't have at question at first is the idea of who is this Jesus? I think the scribes and Pharisees, especially the way Luke describes them through the rest of the book of Luke, have a very negative opinion of Jesus. They have their minds made up. And as much as anything, what they're perhaps doing here is watching for him to do something that would say very clearly, he's not from God, people should not be following him, and to give a report that would negate the work that Jesus is doing. On the other hand, the men that we've mentioned, these friends and their paralyzed friend, those five, I don't think that we see them questioning who is this Jesus. They've got their focus on the fact that he is the healer. He's able to do something. They know that's the case. And so they are there for a very specific purpose, not to learn more about his identity, but simply to take advantage of the fact that he is loving and willing to heal. And they believe that he can heal this paralyzed man. And so, though both groups are about to be challenged in a way that they may not have expected. In verse 20, though, Jesus does something that is, I think, completely unexpected by anyone. Before he even talks about healing this man, he says out loud to everyone, to the man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, I wonder, why did he do that publicly? Why did he do it so that everybody could hear? You know, Jesus easily could have gone up to the paralyzed man, leaned over, whispered to him, "I'm going to heal you. But before I heal you, I want you to know your sins are forgiven." That would have meant a great deal to that man, but it would have just have been between him and Jesus. Jesus did not choose to do that. He says this out loud so that everybody can understand that. There's something important about that. He saw the faith not only of this group of men, but he must also have read the heart of this paralytic man. He must have understood that this man was ready and needed to be forgiven. Remember in John chapter 2 and verse 25, it explains to us that Jesus was able to know what was in the heart of man. And I don't think that that passage is saying simply that Jesus kind of knows the character of mankind. But it's telling us that Jesus, and we see this in other stories, he's actually able to read the heart of an individual, to know what they were thinking, to know what's inside of them, to know what kind of person they were. And so for whatever reason, Jesus knows that this man is ready and needs to be forgiven of his sin. We're just not told why. But what we are told is the reaction of those leaders and others that were there. And it's not surprising the way that they would react to Jesus saying that your sins are forgiven. These men in verse 21, I think rightly state that only God can forgive sin. How is it that Jesus is saying this? Only God is able to forgive sin. So is Jesus declaring that he is God? Well, I believe he is. Could it maybe, though, I guess one other explanation might be that somehow what Jesus is doing is simply saying that he has been given, delegated the authority from God. He is a man, has been given the authority by God to forgive sins on earth. But I want you to think about how unfitting that is, how out of place it would be to think that God is simply given to a man the ability to forgive sins. The Jews at this time are still living in a period in which a great deal of effort has to be made to deal with sin. Every day in the temple, there's a sacrifice in the morning and a sacrifice in the evening. Once a year, there is this Day of Atonement, where great preparation has to be made because the people have sinned. And the high priest alone goes into the Holy of Holies, a place before the presence of God, because of the seriousness of sin. All of the effort that's made, not even really truly to completely forgive sin, but roll it back so that God doesn't hold them accountable for that sin. And despite all of that, we're supposed to believe that somehow or another just an ordinary man has been given the authority to forgive sin. No, Jesus is not an ordinary man. He is God the Son, who has the authority on earth to forgive sins. And as you remember the story here, he then proves that he has the approval of God, that he is who he says he is, as he does indeed heal this man. And the story ends with those that are there in amazement, and God being glorified. The other story is in Luke chapter 7, and I invite you to turn over to Luke 7 to verse 36. And the story goes from verse 36 to the end of the chapter there in Luke 7. Now, this one is only recorded by Luke. And I don't know that I would have put together the fact that here we are just two chapters apart, where Jesus, the only two times we know of, directly forgives someone of their sin. But in trying to catch up in my reading when I fell behind, this was part of a block of reading that I did and saw these two things together. Now Jesus has been invited to the home of a Pharisee named Simon. One of the other interesting things about this section of Luke is how often it is that there's a meal or a banquet, some occasion where Jesus is referred to having come and is eating with others. And he's doing that here. He has been invited by Simon into his home. And it doesn't tell us why Simon did that. But even though we may not know the motivation of Simon, what we do know is that his opinion of Jesus is not a very high opinion. That comes out very quickly. He is thinking negatively of Jesus, and perhaps like those other earlier Pharisees, is more of sitting in judgment of him than anything else, even though he has, perhaps through curiosity and other reasons, brought Jesus into his house. Into the home then comes a woman who in verse 37 is identified as being a sinner. This is maybe strange to us. I don't really fully understand the custom at that time. But when there was a banquet or a meal like this, there was a certain opening to others who might come by the house and come into the house in some way or another while there are those that are feasting there as part of that meal. Nothing is said to say this woman needs to leave, but she does come in. And what she does strikes us from the very beginning. She is deeply sorrowful. She is weeping as she takes an ointment that she has brought with her. And with her tears and with this ointment and with her hair, she begins to wipe and to clean the feet of Jesus. Simon is deeply offended by this. Not really so much by the actions of the woman, as he's offended by the lack of reaction from Jesus, who's not rebuking the woman. In verse 39, Simon says to himself, the passage reads, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Whatever her sin was, probably of some sexual nature, it was clear to all that she was a sinner. It should have been clear to all in Simon's mind. And yet Jesus is allowing her to weep over him, to touch his feet, to wipe them. And that disturbs Simon. And he's thinking this Jesus can't even figure out what kind of woman this is. I think we should ask ourselves, what is this sinful woman seeking? What does she want as she comes into this house? And it says that she learned he was there, so she specifically came because Jesus was there. One thing I don't think that she's doing is trying to learn his identity. This is not one of those stories where she's asking, who is this Jesus? She already has her mind made up about him. It may be easier to think about her as far as her motivation in coming, because I do think that that part is clear. At least three things come to mind. She's come here out of love. In verse 47, it talks about the fact that she loves much. Here is a woman who deeply loves Jesus. Not only has she come out of love, but she's come out of devotion. Just think about the way in which she is cleaning, in a humiliating way, the feet of Jesus. She's staying right at his feet. She's clinging to him, even washing his feet with her tears and her hair. That's a sign of devotion. She is dedicated to this Jesus. But not only that, she has come with a deep sense of shame. In verse 47, Jesus speaks of her and says that she is one whose sins are many. And you can tell the degree of shame that she feels for those sins and how she has approached Jesus. One other detail in the story is that she didn't face him. She actually came, it says, from behind to his feet. It's almost as if she can't even bring her face up to look at him because of the shame and sorrow for her sins that she feels. What would she have known about this Jesus? What drew her to him? Well, there's several things that from the accounts in Luke we could know that she would have known. One thing she would have understood was that Jesus welcomes sinners and those that are the outcast. He was drawing them to him. In Luke chapter 15, a number of chapters later, you have that chapter in which there is the parable of the lost things, including the parable of the prodigal son. The way that Jesus introduces those stories is to counter the criticism that was being made in verses 1 and 2 of Luke 15 about the fact that Jesus was eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, and they were being drawn to him. There's already an earlier story in Luke chapter 5, where Matthew, known as Levi in the account here in Luke, Jesus has called the tax collector to him, who becomes the apostle Matthew. And on that occasion, Jesus goes and eats with the tax collector, who's thought of as a sinner, along with his associates. And so this woman would have understood that Jesus was open to receiving those that are sinners, even spending time with them and eating with them. I think that would have flamed her love and her devotion to him. But she would also have understood that Jesus did not condone her sin. He would not accept the sinful things that she had done in her life. There are Sermon of the Mount teachings throughout this part of the book of Luke. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. It's the recording by Matthew of one continuous sermon of Jesus. Luke also records part of a sermon of Jesus where he says that Jesus was on the plain. Sometimes it's called the Sermon on the Plain. It only has a small part of what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. But as you read through Luke, you realize that he's talking about the things that Jesus taught from time to time as he traveled from city to city. And in that, in Luke chapter 6 and 8, then again in chapters 11, 12, and 13, there are all these pieces of what you can also find in the Sermon on the Mount. All of that's to say that this woman would clearly have heard Jesus teach. And in this teaching, he would have condemned things like adultery or covetousness or lust. Things perhaps that this woman herself had been guilty of. And we need to be careful sometimes when we say that Jesus accepts anyone. He's open to anyone coming to him. But that doesn't mean that Jesus just simply accepts us however we are. Whatever our conduct is, however we choose to live our lives, that's not the case at all. And this woman knew that Jesus is open to everyone but demands repentance. And her sorrow can only be explained by the regret that she has for her own conduct and the intention that she's showing to abandon that life in search of a fresh start. And it's that Jesus understands about her. And so he speaks directly to her in verse 48, but within the hearing of everybody else that's at this meal, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And you can only imagine the degree of relief and comfort that would have given her to know that Jesus, the one she's devoted to, has forgiven her for all of those past things, the many sins that she has done. And so he tells her in verse 50 that she's saved and tells her to go in peace. But once more, what Jesus has done is to challenge those that were there to consider his divine identity, that he is God, to at least consider, is that the case? The attendees here in verse 49 have a very similar reaction to those back in Luke chapter 5 in verse 21. They ask, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" And I think that the tone of that is meant to be, who does he think that he is? Who is it that would even choose or to say that he is going to forgive sin? They're being challenged to see Jesus in a different way than they may have understood him before. And the response in this story, as opposed to the other, beyond the woman, is not recorded. We don't know exactly how they responded to what Jesus said. So let's finish this morning with just a few brief lessons from those that were a part of these two stories and who've been challenged by Jesus. First of all, I think there's something we can learn from the Simons of the story, the Pharisees and these scribes, these religious leaders. You know, we are religious people. And if you're listening in this morning, I'm sure if you got up early in the middle of this quarantine and being asked to shelter at home and have chosen to listen in, you've demonstrated once more that you are a religious person desiring to follow God. And of course, as Christians, we're not ones who are going to draw a conclusion that Jesus is a bad person or that his mission was wrong. We're not going to think in the same way, perhaps, as Simon and the Pharisees did. But I do think that we need to be warned not to have an inadequate view of Christ. Even devoted Christians, many of us oftentimes tend to get comfortable in seeing Jesus as being our friend. You know, the friend who's always with us. Jesus is always there with us. Well, even when I do those things that I know are wrong, but I'm not that bad of a person. And Jesus is always on my side. Instead of thinking more carefully about the fact that I have a responsibility to bend my will to his will. He is the Lord. And by that, if I recognize that he is God, the Son of God, if he's the Lord, then he has to be the Lord of my life. And so it may be that this morning is a good time to re-examine the relationship that we have with Christ. Have we gotten too comfortable in that relationship to the point that we're not really making the changes in our life to show the devotion and love that we ought to have for Jesus? I think we can learn from the paralytic man and his friends also. You remember, they came to Jesus specifically seeking his help. But it was help for the physical circumstance of this man. And I do wonder if they recognized the deeper need that they had. I wonder that about myself. I think you should ask, do we recognize the deeper need we have in terms of the relationship with Christ? One thing that we teach, and I believe this very firmly, that if you will give your life over to Jesus, to the Lord, that your physical circumstances are almost certainly going to improve. In most cases, you will find that you'll be healthier if you follow the will of Christ. The way that you eat, the things that you do or don't do are likely to lead to you being healthier. If the discipline that he insists that we have in our life and the integrity and other things, if we follow those things, we may very well find that we've been led to more financial security. We're certainly going to have better relationships. The relationships that we will have if we follow Christ among God's people are far better relationships than the relationships we would have in the world. These are people that will be more dedicated to us, more loving to us, more concerned about us. Our relationships, our physical relationships, are going to be better if we follow Christ. And we pray to God whenever we are in circumstances physically that are worrisome to us, distressing to us, a trial. We pray to God to help us through those physical circumstances. But will we do the same thing in regard to our sins? Are we just as intense in our prayers to God for our spiritual well-being? And I think that may very well be a lesson that we can learn from these men. Just how concerned are we about our sins? And that, of course, leads us finally to think about what we could learn from this sinful woman. I think that the greatest lessons, the most important lesson this morning we could talk about would be learned from this woman, even more so than the other two groups that we've mentioned. You know, if only our sins would cause us to have the same kind of shame and sorrow that this woman had. If only we could love Jesus just as she loved Jesus. There's a challenge that's made to Simon after Jesus teaches him a parable that ought to really disturb and worry us. Now, I'm not going to tell you the parable. You can go back and read what the parable was that Jesus taught Simon. But when he was finished with the parable, he made this simple statement to Simon. He who is forgiven little loves little. I need to think about whether or not I love Jesus little because I have been forgiven little. I want to be careful in that statement that you don't simply think of. And I don't think Jesus was trying to say that you're not going to be able to love me a lot unless you've committed a lot of sins in your life, some very bad sins. And when you've done that, then you can really love me a great deal. I don't think it's a matter of quantity. There are some Christians who became children of God early on in life and have followed Christ throughout their life. And their sins, as you weight them up against somebody else who has been a sinner most of their life and comes to Christ at the very end, well, there aren't going to be as many, and they may not be as bad as we think of sin as being bad, certain sins worse than others. Does that mean that those two can't love Jesus equally? I think instead what we should be thinking about here is, have I minimized my sin? Have I not recognized the significance and the depravity of what I've done? Do I weigh my sins as being sort of unimportant? You know, I'm not that bad of a person to the point that I can't really appreciate and comprehend what it means that God took on flesh to save me. It's important that I be able to grieve over my sins, that I see the significance of them so that I will love Christ much. My love will be great because I appreciate how terrible my sins were. This woman was told that her faith had saved her. And so this morning, I'll just challenge you at the end that you would turn to Christ the Lord to save you. And I'll mention one other thing in drawing to a conclusion. I think it was Eric mentioned we normally would have an invitation here for those to come forward that would be responding to the call. If today you believe in Jesus and you want to repent and confess his name, we would be calling you forward to be baptized. I realize that we can't do that here. But even in this time of being sheltered at home and others, if you are ready to give your life to Christ and want to be baptized, we'll make an arrangement for that to happen. We'll do as much social distancing. We'll limit the number of people, but we will find a way to baptize you. Call me. Call Eric or Philip or Bill. Call someone to help you. You shouldn't wait if you're ready to respond to the Lord. Thank you.